So we're considering this morning that passage that I read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. The ESV heading above this passage, you'll see in your Bibles in front of you, is Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. I think that's a wee bit insulting to Silas. Consistently throughout this passage, Paul uses first-person plural pronouns. He doesn't talk about I, my, me. He talks about we, our, us. Because, of course, the ministry to the Thessalonians hadn't been a one-man show. The apostle and his co-worker had engaged in it together. But with the addition of two words then, Paul and Silas's ministry to the Thessalonians, the heading captures well the gist of the passage. These verses are indeed recalling the ministry the Thessalonians had received when these missionaries had turned up in their city. There's a famous Monty Python sketch with which some of you may be familiar called Ministry of Silly Walks, based on the rather charming idea of an entire government department existing with this remit to encourage people to do ridiculous things with their legs and move about as unconventionally as possible. Well, I want us to take that title, the title of that comedy sketch, and change it a bit. Not Ministry of Silly Walks, rather Ministry of Worthy Walking. And that's a good description of the ministry Paul and Silas had exercised in Thessalonica, according to this passage. It was a ministry of worthy walking. That had been their goal. That had been their focus. Thessalonian men and women engaging in worthy walking. In their case, however, that had nothing to do with leg movements. Walking in the Bible, as many of you will be aware, is often non-literal. It refers primarily to lifestyle. Your walk is your way of living, your behavior effectively, your conduct. And Paul and Silas then had ministered in Thessalonica with a view to men and women walking worthily in that sense, in that moral sense, with a view to men and women leading good, upright lives. The language of worthiness, of course, is relative. It's like the word enough. If I ask you after the service, do you have enough fuel in your car? You wouldn't really be able to answer that question, would you? Enough for what? You would say, for getting back to my house, for getting to Carlisle, for getting to Birmingham, enough fuel for what? And if you talk about something being worthy, that similarly raises the question, well, worthy of whom or what? Paul and Silas's ministry had called for worthy behavior. Well, behavior worthy of what precisely? And the answer is behavior worthy of God. Behavior worthy of God. That's what their ministry had called for. It isn't, of course, where their ministry had begun. They hadn't come to these pagan folk and said, you're leading bad lives, you're hurtling towards God's wrath, you need to stop leading those bad lives and engage in behavior worthy of God. That would have been a betrayal, wouldn't it, of Christianity itself if they'd come with that message. No, they had begun on the note of chapter 1, verse 10. They had said, you are leading bad lives, you are heading, hurtling towards God's wrath. You need to trust in Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That had been their starting point, but that had not been their ending point. As Thessalonians had responded and had embraced the deliverer from the wrath to come, Paul and Silas's ministry had shifted its emphasis from you must trust in Jesus to something else, to this business of engaging in behavior worthy of God. And in this shift of emphasis, they hadn't relaxed the intensity of their tone. They hadn't adopted a mellower tone at this point. It wasn't a case of you must trust in Jesus and it would be also great if you behaved in a manner worthy of God. No, it was you must trust in Jesus and you must engage in behavior worthy of God. Verse 12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. That's strong stuff, isn't it? That's the kind of ministry Paul and Silas had exercised in Thessalonica, from the converts, from those who fled in faith to Jesus the deliverer. They had demanded, that I think is the right word, they had demanded worthy walking. And in that connection, notice with me this morning two things. First of all, they had done so crucially. They had done so crucially. What I mean is, it was terribly important that Paul and Silas should demand worthy walking of the Thessalonian converts. And in over our next few minutes, I'm going to take you through the logic of this passage and show you why it was terribly important. So let's begin at the beginning, where Paul says in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." What does he mean? Does he mean our coming to you was not fruitless? People were converted in Thessalonica. I don't think so. It would make this verse one of the most redundant statements ever written, would it not? He's addressing those people who were converted in Thessalonica. They know Paul and Silas's visit wasn't fruitless. They don't need to be told that. They are the fruit. Unless Paul here is stating the obvious to an almost laughable degree, we must surely look for an alternative meaning. And the alternative meaning I propose is this. The Greek word translated in vain is literally empty. And it can mean empty in the sense of fruitless, ineffective. But it can also mean empty in the sense of vacuous, hollow, lacking substance. And that, I think, is what Paul intends here. He's not defending the mission trip to Thessalonica against the notion that it was fruitless. As I say, none of his readers could possibly think it was fruitless. They are the fruit. No, he's defending it against the notion that it was an insincere and inauthentic enterprise on the part of Paul and Silas. That behind the veneer of piety and religious passion, it was actually empty. Devoid of genuine reality. That is what he's defending it against. It makes sense of verse 2, where for one thing, Paul protests our missionary journey wouldn't have continued if we had been insincere and inauthentic, because at every point we suffered. Before we got to you, we suffered in Philippi. While we were with you in Thessalonica, we suffered. Suffering inevitably tests genuineness, and we conspicuously pass the test. And for another thing in verse 2, Paul pointedly claims, doesn't he, that it was the gospel of God we declare to you. We were the real deal, in other words. Heralds of the Almighty passing on his message. Which raises two questions. First, what else might Paul and Silas have been up to? Paul insists they were faithfully discharging their responsibility as declarers of the gospel of God. Well, what else could possibly have been driving the trip to Thessalonica? Well, we see in verses 3 to 6, there are various sinister ambitions that could have been driving Paul and Silas. They could have been pursuing sexual gratification. Look at verse 3. "Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity, or any attempt to deceive." So three terms there: error, impurity, any attempt to deceive. The first and third in the Greek have usually a similar meaning, pretense, basically. What you see is not really what you're getting. So it's the idea here of Paul and Silas appearing to be zealous preachers, but actually they have another agenda. What agenda? Well, that's where the middle of the three terms comes in. Impurity. Usually, almost always in the New Testament, that has a sexual connotation. So the agenda then is wanting converts whom they can then groom to satisfy their carnal desires. Think Ravi Zacharias and Jonathan Fletcher in the contemporary evangelical world. Paul and Silas could have been pursuing sexual gratification. Then again, they could have been pursuing financial gain. This is verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 refers to pleasing man. What kind of man-pleasing is in view? Well, verse 5 clarifies it's flattery that makes people like you and disposes them to hand out cash to you. And so here it's the idea of these Christian missionary-seeking converts, not now in order to groom them sexually, but in order to sweet-talk them into parting with their money, sweet-talk them into being generous patrons and benefactors. Paul and Silas could have been pursuing financial gain. Then again, they could have been pursuing celebrity status. That seems to be in view in verse 6, the reference there to seeking glory from people. This time it's the idea of seeking converts as part of an ego trip, basically. Seeking converts because you want a following. You want people who will put you on a pedestal and idolize you and make you feel like a superstar. Paul and Silas could have been pursuing celebrity status. So that's one question. And if not the faithful declarers of the gospel of God that Paul protests in verse 2 they were, what might Paul and Silas have been up to in Thessalonica? Well, we've thought a bit about that. But I said there were two questions, and here's the other one then. Why should there be any suspicion surrounding Paul and Silas? Why should anyone connect them with these sinister ambitions, sexual gratification, financial gain, celebrity status? Why should any members of the Thessalonian church worry that Paul and Silas's mission had in fact been empty and hollow and inauthentic? Well, take a look at verses 17 and 18. I know they're not part of this morning's passage, but we'll just go there for a moment. We learn two things in verses 17 and 18. Number one, Paul and Silas had had to leave Thessalonica in a hurry. When we were torn away from you, Paul says in verse 17. And number two, they hadn't been back. Every time they tried to return to Thessalonica, Satan hindered us, verse 18. And you can understand in these circumstances the way the Thessalonians were thinking, can't you? I mean, you've probably had situations in your workplace where a colleague left very suddenly. And you know how the rumors begin to fly around when that kind of thing happens. He must have done something wrong. She must have been up to no good. And imaginations start to run wild. And before long, everyone's convinced that the absolute worst. The departed colleague was smuggling drugs, perhaps, or part of a terrorist organization, or goodness knows what. And that's probably what was going on among these Thessalonian believers. Ah, they were saying to each other over coffee after the morning service. There's something fishy, isn't there, about Paul and Silas. The way they just dropped off the face of the planet. No one's seen them or heard of them since. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? What their business here amongst us really was. Makes you wonder if there was more going on than we realized at the time. It's probably also worth mentioning in this connection a cultural phenomenon that would have been common in a place like Thessalonica. Namely, itinerant philosophers, as they're often called. You've got these guys who would travel around from city to city, delivering pretentious lectures on all kinds of subjects. This was a culture that was almost addicted to oratory and playing around with ideas. And so it wasn't difficult for these guys to gain audiences and fill venues. But they were notoriously superficial men. The arguments which they fervently and elegantly presented weren't really deeply held convictions of theirs. The whole thing was a trade, a game, a means to an end, be it fame or fortune or whatever. And once then the Thessalonians started to wonder about Paul and Silas's sincerity, they had this ready-made category that they could easily place Paul and Silas in. Paul and Silas were just like the other guys who came to Thessalonica, who delivered their message and whom you never then saw again. They were itinerant philosophers. And so I hope you can see then why Paul needs to defend the genuineness of their mission to Thessalonica. In general terms, there are all these ways in which it could potentially have been perverse and sinister. It could have been about sexual gratification or financial gain or celebrity status. And then more specifically, there are these factors which in a particular way make Paul and Silas objects of suspicion. Paul needs to be on the defensive here. And of course, all the negations of verses 1 to 6 are that. They are Paul on the defensive. Our coming to you was not in vain, verse 1. Our appeal does not spring from ... verse 3. Not to please men, verse 4. We never came with ...verse 5, nor did we ...verse 6. All of that is Paul quelling the Thessalonian suspicions, but it's in verses 7 to 12 that his defense really gets into top gear. In those verses, he points his readers to two things. First, the manner of their ministry. The manner of their ministry, verses 7 to 9. We were gentle among you, verse 7, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. It seems an odd phrase, that, doesn't it? A nursing mother taking care of her own children. Is own really necessary in that sentence? Well, Paul almost certainly is contrasting the nursing mother taking care of her own children with a different kind of woman prominent in that culture, the wet nurse. And the wet nurse then breastfed children. But they weren't her own children. She was just an employee. A wealthy Thessalonian family might often employ such a person. And she merely provided the children with her milk as a professional service. Nothing more was expected of her, just milk. Then she got her wages. Then she fulfilled the terms of her contracts. The nursing mother taking care of her own children, on the other hand, that's a different thing altogether, isn't it? For her, the breastfeeding is part of something way, way bigger. She doesn't simply give her milk. She pours her life into her children. They're the center of her world. She never stops thinking about them 24/7. Everything revolves around her children. And Paul is saying in verses 7 to 9, Silas and I weren't wet nurses to you Thessalonians. We didn't come merely with milk, merely with a message about Jesus that we poured down your throats and nothing more. If we were the charlatans that some of you are suspecting we are, the traveling orators, the hit-and-run merchants that some of you are alleging, then we would have come with milk and nothing more. But we poured our lives, not just our message, into you, to the point of working night and day, verse 9. 24/7, everything revolved around you. That was the manner of our ministry. But then secondly, he points to the content of their ministry, verses 11 and 12. As we said at the outset this morning, they had demanded worthy walking. And Paul's point is, corrupt, insincere counterfeits don't do that. If sexual gratification is what you're about, or financial gain, or celebrity status, or whatever, you don't urge your listeners to behave in a manner worthy of God. Apart from the fact that goes against all the instincts of counterfeit preachers, it simply doesn't serve their warped agenda. In fact, if anything, it's probably going to be counterproductive and it's going to expose the unworthiness of what they're up to. And this then is what I mean by my first heading. You probably thought I was never going to get to the explanation of that. They had demanded worthy walking crucially. Crucially. I mean, their demand for behavior worthy of God, that authenticated their ministry. If they'd stopped short of demanding that, if they'd just said to the Thessalonians, trust in Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come, and then they'd then walked away, that would have been suspect. But they're demanding from the Thessalonian converts behavior worthy of God, that set them apart from dud, sham preachers. It testified to their genuineness. It was crucial. It was crucial evidence that Paul and Silas were the real deal. I just want to make two quick applications then from that. The first flows directly and immediately from Paul's point, and it's this. Beware any form of Christianity that doesn't emphasize and promote worthy walking. Any Christian preacher or Christian movement that isn't big on behavior worthy of God, that doesn't give the impression that how we live as Christians is very important. That kind of Christianity lacks evidence of genuineness. It may initially appear biblical because it focuses a lot on grace and mercy and love, and salvation, but it's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer would have called cheap grace. If there's no demand for worthy walking, be on your guard against that. There's a lot of it about. That which goes by the name of Christian, but where there's very little emphasis on behavior worthy of God, on worthy walking. And then a less direct but very important application from this. The simple question, are we taking seriously in our lives this morning the business of worthy walking? Walking that's worthy of God. What a thought that is, isn't it? Walking, living, behaving that is worthy of God. Every now and again you get these high-profile dismissals, don't you, for some kind of misbehavior. Jeremy Clarkson from the BBC a few years ago. More recently, Matt Hancock, of course, from the government. Now, I don't know about Matt Hancock, but Jeremy Clarkson was a big loss to the BBC. You might not like him, but the fact is he attracts viewers. And the BBC were losing all those viewers. And in fact, were not only losing them, but were losing them to a rival broadcaster who inevitably would hire Jeremy Clarkson. But it had to be done. Clarkson was connected with the BBC. Clarkson punched someone. Punching someone simply isn't worthy of the BBC. Now, the BBC is a human, flawed, polluted organization. And if a connection with the BBC then requires behavior worthy of that connection, how much more a connection with a holy and majestic God? We need to think about our daily living in these terms. I have this connection with God. Am I conducting myself accordingly? We need to feel the weight of those three words more perhaps than we usually do. Worthy of God. Worthy of God. Paul is writing to new, young Christians. And yet he wants them to feel the weight of this term. He doesn't hold it back until they've been in the Christian life for a decade or two. Worthy of God. What a phrase. May we think about it more often than we do and think about our lives in relation to it. So, we're considering then Paul and Silas there in Thessalonica demanding worthy walking. And we're saying, in the first place, they had done so crucially. But then secondly, and more briefly, they had done so confidently. They had done so confidently. You might think, well, they're not being a bit ambitious. As I've just said, these were new Christians, and they weren't from a Christian cultural background. They were former pagans, these Thessalonians. Is Paul not being a bit ambitious, demanding of these former pagans who've been living in all kinds of unmentionable ways, demanding of them worthy walking, behavior worthy of God? Well, just hold that question in your minds and we'll come back to it. At this point, I want to go back to the idea of walking. And I said that in the Bible, it refers primarily to lifestyle. But I think there is another nuance involved with this biblical word and image. New Testament texts don't usually make this other nuance explicit. It's more simply a matter of us hearing the New Testament with first century ears. We're sometimes not very good at that. And when we do, two things about walking in the first century will perhaps strike us. Number one, it was the main way that ordinary people traveled. I mean, people who were a bit wealthier might have had animals, and wealthier still, carriages, chariots, that kind of thing. But ordinary people traveled by walking. And then number two, it was usually in order to get somewhere that you did it. You didn't walk recreationally or because your GP had told you that you need to get a bit more exercise. You walked because you wanted to get somewhere. And when then the Bible talks about believers walking, yes, the main emphasis is on the moral tenor of their lives, that's certainly true, but also, I think, the fact that their lives are heading somewhere. Their lives have a destination. You think of Matthew 7:14, and Jesus doesn't actually use the verb walk or walking there in that text in the Sermon on the Mount. But he does talk about a way. A way, he says, which leads to life. A way that leads to life. And so when believers then are said to be walking, it's that way to life that Jesus mentions there that they are walking along. And these two emphases then, the main one of lifestyle, moral tenor, and this other one of destination, they belong together. It's not that they're completely separate entities. They belong together. As we walk in a behavioral sense, we are walking toward our eternal destination. That's clear there, again, in that text in Matthew 7. Because Jesus refers to this way that leads to life, but he also describes it as a hard way. And it's a hard way then, yes, perhaps because it involves persecution. Jesus talks about that a bit in the Sermon on the Mount. But mainly because it involves this highly counterintuitive lifestyle which he talks about so much in the Sermon on the Mount. This moral lifestyle. So the two go together. It's a way that leads to life and it's a hard way. It's destination and lifestyle. And both, I think, are here in our passage this morning and in this closing verse of our passage, verse 12. Because notice there, Paul mentions God's kingdom and glory. Now, the kingdom of God can be used by Paul when he's talking about the here and now. We already, in a sense, as Christians, live in the kingdom of God. But at other points, when Paul talks about the kingdom of God, he's talking about the kingdom in its full, consummated form, at the end, when the king returns, and when he will have brought all his enemies under his feet, and he will, in 1 Corinthians 15 terms, hand the consummated kingdom over to his Father. And that's clearly what Paul is talking about here, because he couples it with this other word, glory. And in then the consummated kingdom of God, when King Jesus has brought every last enemy, even death itself, under his feet, glory will prevail everywhere. So that's what Paul is talking about. And that then is where the Thessalonian believers are walking to. That's the destination of their walk. They are walking toward God's kingdom and glory. And the walk there is in a manner worthy of God, Paul says. That's the only way you can walk toward God's kingdom and glory. There's no other route. There's no other kind of walk that you can take to God's kingdom and glory. The walk that ends in God's kingdom and glory is a walk that is worthy of God. Every pilgrim follows that particular route. But now we must notice another detail in this text that we haven't yet commented on. Three words. Who calls you? Who calls you? A manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, it's a familiar idea to all of us, I'm sure, that at conversion, God calls us out of unbelief and into a state of faith in Jesus Christ. And we know then that this call of God out of unbelief into faith in Jesus Christ, it's not just a summons that he throws out there. It's a thing that comes with irresistible power. The crucial biblical text that we must always go to whenever we're thinking about this call of God is Romans 4:17. God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is no ordinary call. This is an irresistible, almighty, omnipotent call that's in view. And if you just turn over the page to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, that's a classic text for this call that we're all familiar with. To this he called you, that's God, called you through our gospel. So Paul and Silas preached the gospel in Thessalonica, but there was something else going on in and with that preaching of the gospel. God was almightily, omnipotently, irresistibly calling these Thessalonians out of unbelief into a state of faith in Jesus Christ. So we're all familiar with that. But here, this verse that we're looking at, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12, is very interesting. Because here you see, it's not simply into a state of faith in Jesus Christ that this call takes people. It's into God's kingdom and glory, which we said is at the end, in the future. And that's why then the verb call, it's present tense here. Who calls you, not who called you. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:14. God called you through our gospel. Here it's God calls you. Because, of course, the Thessalonian believers aren't there yet. They're not yet in God's kingdom and glory. And so this isn't a completed thing in the past. This is an ongoing, present reality. God calling them into his kingdom and glory. But surely, although there's this different angle then, on the concept of calling here, surely it must retain that sense, which I said it always has in the New Testament, of irresistible power. Still, we must go to Romans 4:17. It's still that kind of call, an almighty call, an omnipotent call. In other words, it's this idea, in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, it's this idea of a mighty divine voice calling from the future, from the completed glorious kingdom in the future, calling and irresistibly pulling believers to that future from which the call is proceeding. And if the only route to that future, I've said a couple of minutes ago, is walking in a manner worthy of God, then that mighty voice must be pulling the Thessalonian believers along that route. It's the only route, we said, that there is to God's kingdom and glory. And so this irresistible magnetic voice, this call pulling them, must be pulling them along that route, the route of walking worthily. And that's why then, my second heading is, they had demanded worthy walking confidently. Paul and Silas had demanded this of these former pagan new converts confidently, not because the Thessalonians were somehow predisposed to worthy walking, far from it, not because their exhorting and encouraging and charging was so compelling, but because they knew the Thessalonians were in the grip of an almighty, irresistible call that will get them to the kingdom and glory and must get them there via a life of worthy living. You get the same emphasis in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you, again present tense, is faithful. He will surely do it. Paul is so confident that these Thessalonians will be sanctified through and through. They will live lives that are increasingly worthy of God because this call is pulling them and pulling them and will not loose its grip on them. And I want to close then encouraging us with this thought this morning. Perhaps you're a believer and you're struggling with the battle, struggling with temptation, struggling with the formidable ethical demands of the New Testament. Perhaps you're feeling battle weary this morning and feeling, I just can't take another step in walking worthily of my God. In one of Samuel Rutherford's letters, he writes this striking statement. He writes, sanctification and mortification of our lusts, that's putting to death our lusts, are the hardest part of Christianity. I think that's particularly striking coming from Samuel Rutherford. You'd have thought he would say, being put in prison, being persecuted for the gospel, being deprived of your freedom and your ministry and all your liberties. That's the hardest part of Christianity. But no, Rutherford says the hardest part of Christianity is sanctification and mortification of our lusts. And perhaps you're feeling that this morning. It's hard. It's hard. There's so much of the flesh in me that's so virulent. But here's the thing. There was at conversion a divine call. At your conversion that smashed through the flesh when you were completely encased in flesh. When you were completely bound in the flesh. There was a divine call that smashed through all of that and made you do the most unfleshly thing imaginable and made you trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And that same divine call is now pulling you along and pulling you toward the kingdom and glory. And it will continue to smash through the flesh that's still there within you, causing you to make unfleshly choice after unfleshly choice after unfleshly choice, choosing to obey God rather than sin. And there'll be setbacks, times when you do stumble and fall, but that will be the trajectory. Be encouraged by that. In the same letter by Simon Rutherford, he ponders this strange, paradoxical reality of Christ dwelling in these hearts that are still so full of sin. He talks about the wonder of Christ and such swine keeping house together in our souls. But then he says this, after pondering just the filth and the vileness that's there still in our believing hearts, he says, and yet Christ, beside this unruly and misnurtured neighbour, that's these lusts within us, Christ beside this unruly and misnurtured neighbour can still be making heaven in the saints one way or other. Christ will make heaven in each one of his saints, even though there are all those neighbours in our hearts, jostling with Christ, fighting with Christ, resisting Christ. Christ will make heaven in every one of his saints. So be encouraged. Be encouraged to keep going, walking worthily of God. Because at the end of the day, it's not about you and your efforts. You must put in the effort. But at the end of the day, it's about a call that will smash through the fleshly resistance and will keep pulling you and keep pulling you and keep pulling you and keep pulling you. Until finally, the flesh is no more, and you are there with Christ in God's kingdom where glory prevails. Be encouraged. Keep living the Christian life and behaving worthily of God. Amen.